When I was a kid, Channel 6 would show the Ten Commandments movie every year around this time. And you remember it with Charlton Heston as Moses. My mom and I would watch it every year, even though she really did not like Charlton Heston. She would say that it didn't matter what movie he was in, his acting was always the same. The only thing that changed were his clothes. So when he was being Charlton Moses Heston that day. My favorite part of the movie was always the coming of the 10th plague, the death of each Egyptian's firstborn, and the way that it spread through the town as kind of a creepy green fog. And of course, the parting of the Red Sea. You have to like that part. I would cheer for the Israelites and watch in suspense every year, hoping that they would get across the seabed before Yul Brynner and his men could catch them. But I'm getting a little bit ahead of myself. So I knew as a child that this story came from the Bible, but I didn't actually read it then. I didn't read it until I was an adult. Okay, I didn't read it until I started seminary and took Hebrew Bible. That's the truth. Helena read the exciting parts a few moments ago, but I'm going to take a minute to give you some background and put the story in context, just in case some of you aren't familiar with it either. So the Israelite Jacob and his sons and their families traveled to Egypt. Jacob's son Joseph was already there working for Pharaoh. Yes, that is the story of Joseph and the Amazing Technicolor Dreamcoat, which I have been in, so I know that story. But after Joseph died, the family stayed in Egypt for many generations, and there were apparently quite a lot of them, so many so that it troubled Pharaoh. He didn't know Joseph or his family. He didn't know that history. He knew where he was at this point, and there were too many Israelites in Egypt for his liking. So he decided that he'd get rid of them by having midwives kill every baby boy that was born. But the plan didn't work. Women would go into labor before the midwife got there, and the population continued to grow. So he thought, okay, if I can't get rid of them, I'm going to make sure they stay enslaved. That's the way I'm going to fix this. One mother, though, decided that she would try to spare her baby boy from that and set him off in the river in a basket, where he was found by the Pharaoh's daughter, who raised him as her own and named him Moses. So Moses eventually rediscovers his Hebrew roots and receives word from God that he's been chosen to liberate the Israelites and lead them to the promised land. He isn't sure that anybody's going to listen to him or that he's even the right person for this job, but he takes it on anyway. He gets this cool staff with magic powers, he gets a sidekick, and he sets off on his journey. He goes to Pharaoh and tells him, "The Lord says, let my people go." And Pharaoh says, "Uh-uh." So Moses says, "Well, let me show you what the Lord can do," and uses his staff to plague Egypt with the first plague, which was turning the river to blood. But it didn't matter. The Egyptians said, "We'll just dig up water from along the Nile. You can't stop us." So Moses tries again. And Pharaoh says, "Nope, I will not free them." So this time Moses uses his staff to create an invasion of frogs. Pharaoh pretends to give in, but reneges as soon as the frogs stop coming. Moses has 10 plagues, so they do this for a while. Moses sends gnats and flies. He kills the Egyptians' livestock. He infests them with boils. pellets them with hail and thunder, sends locusts, and plunges them into darkness. And each time, Pharaoh pretends to give in to get the plagues to stop, and then says, uh-uh. The 10th time, though, was different. The 10th time, Moses said, the plague will be the death of the firstborn child of every Egyptian, human and animal. So, as I mentioned in the movie, this plague comes across as this creepy green fog. The Bible doesn't actually describe it that way. I'm sure Cecil B. DeMille just took a little license with it. But the Israelites were instructed to eat a special meal, to perform a sacrifice, and to use the blood of the sacrificed animal to mark their doors so that death would pass over or skip their house. Well, didn't work at Pharaoh's house. And his son died. And it broke him down. He summoned Moses and said, "Rise up, go away from my people, both you and the Israelites. Go worship the Lord as you want. Take your flocks and your herds and be gone." The Israelites packed quickly, even taking their dough before it was leavened. Because the Lord had given them favor in the eyes of the Egyptians, the Israelites asked the Egyptians to give them clothing and gold and silver for their journey, which the Egyptians did. To quote Exodus chapter 33, verse 36, the Israelites plundered the Egyptians. So, led by Moses, who was being directed by God, they embarked on this rambling path through the wilderness toward the promised land. It was not a happy journey. It seemed like they were just kind of rambling and going aimlessly. They were starting to fight each other. They were not happy. Pharaoh sees this happening and thinks, "Here's my in. I'm going to follow them and bring them back so they can be re-enslaved." The Egyptians caught up to the Israelites at the edge of the Red Sea. It looked like they were trapped, and they started to turn on Moses, who asked God for help. God told him, "Use your staff, raise your arms, part the waters. I gave you these powers, use them." And the water did rise up on both sides to create a dry tunnel for the Israelites to come through. Now, of course, Pharaoh, seeing this, gives the order for the Egyptians to follow. And when they did, their wheels wouldn't turn, and they got stuck. After the Israelites had passed through safely, Moses returned the sea to its normal state, and the Egyptians all drowned. Now, biblically, this episode serves as a story of God's saving power and his favor for the Israelites, his chosen people. Many believe that this did happen just the way the story is told, that it's one of the many miracles in the Bible. Others view it through a more critical literary lens. Scholars believe this story was written in the 6th or 5th century BCE, and tells the story of the pharaoh Ramses II. As one says, it's an artificial and theologically influenced literary construct. There's even, though, which I found interesting, an atmospheric researcher, his name is Carl Druse, who wrote his master's thesis at the University of Colorado on how this could have happened for real. That it's possible that the waters could part and allow safe passage. He decided from his research, he concluded that it didn't happen in the Red Sea, R-E-D-C. It actually happened in the Sea of Reeds, R-E-E-D-S, which is in the Eastern Nile Delta. He describes it as a shallow, brackish lagoon filled with papyrus reeds. And that this phenomenon that he calls coastal effect wind setdown could have created a push on the coastal waters that in turn created a storm surge that would leave dry the place where the water came from. Now, as you can imagine, his research upset those who believe in biblical miracles to no end. One particular theologian said, "There's no need to come up with naturalistic explanations of supernatural events." Even the atheist wondered, "Dude, who cares? Why are we looking at this?" But whether you believe that it really happened or not, there's a lesson in this story, a lesson about faith. Can you imagine how the Israelites felt? They'd been following this guy Moses, watching these plagues come and go, terrorizing the Egyptians while leaving them unscathed. They sat in their homes, doors marked with paint, watching death pass over their houses while hearing the anguished cries of the Egyptian parents whose children were dying. If they didn't believe in God before, surely these plagues were pretty convincing evidence of God's power. They're on their way to the promised land, finally. And it wasn't a quick trip. It wasn't an easy trip. They were walking for a long time, growing tired of each other, wandering aimlessly, as the Bible says. And now they're up against the banks of the Red Sea. Are you kidding me? It's not even a river that we can cross. Their faith was shaken. They were excited when they left. But at this point, they're wondering, "Moses, did you just bring us out here so we could die? We thought we were going to the promised land. We didn't come for this." And then his response is to tell them that everything will be fine if they just keep still. Then, to their amazement, he parts the waters. And they're supposed to just walk through that. Can you imagine how scary that would be? What is that? You see the water forming walls on both sides. Do you have the courage to take that first step in? So as I was working out this sermon in my head and thinking about that moment, I wondered aloud, is that really faith? Or is it courage? Or is it something completely different? So faith, biblically, according to Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1, is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Faith is that unwavering, unshakable belief that something is so, that the sun will come up tomorrow, that there is or is not, depending on your views, life after death, that all wounds heal with time, that God does or does not exist. The Israelites had faith in God and in God's power. They'd seen it with the 10 plagues. Yet still, they were at best a little skeptical about how they were going to get across the Red Sea. The Bible doesn't say that they were scared, but they were probably terrified. Angry, frustrated, confused, tired, and terrified. And then Moses tells them, "Don't be afraid." Is it possible to have faith and be afraid? Do the two things even go together? Could they go together? Some say no. And since we're talking about a biblical story, let's stick with the biblical analogies and analysis for a minute. The Bible says that fear is a sign of weak faith. Matthew chapter 8 tells the story of how Jesus sleeps through a storm while in a boat with his disciples. They're afraid that they're going to die. And he says, "Why are you afraid, you men of little faith?" Then proceeds to calm the seas with a wave of his hand. They were afraid because their faith wasn't strong enough or true enough. When faith is strong and true, supposedly you have no doubts. In that same chapter, Peter says, "Okay, Lord, if this is really you, then tell me to walk across this water to come to you." Jesus says, "Come." And Peter's believing it at first, and he starts walking on the water. And then doubt creeps in, and he starts to sink. So maybe the Israelites had that kind of faith that allowed them to cross the Red Sea, that took away their doubts and left them feeling certain. No fears. I doubt it. But they had faith, and they were afraid. Yet they crossed anyway. And that's what courage is. Doing something even when you're afraid. So I wanted to ask you this morning to think about this. Are you on a personal journey of liberation right now? From something, towards something, trying to escape some condition that has plagued you, trying to finish school, suffering through an illness, just looking for the other side of something? Have you hit your Red Sea yet? That place where you're on the brink and you can't go back, but there's a scary, maybe even impossible path ahead. I know that I've hit my Red Sea moment this spring. I'm graduating from seminary in 56 days. I've been in discernment and formation and on this path toward ministry for almost 5 years. Since January, I've been interviewing with congregations for me to become their permanent full-time minister. And there's no turning back. I'm at the Red Sea. What's ahead, while really exciting, is also scary. Now, I have faith in myself. I've had very good teachers. And this congregation that let me come and be an intern so I could learn some things. And I have faith in what lies on the other side. I have faith in this denomination and the promise of Unitarian Universalism. So yeah, I'm a little bit nervous of what's next. And I still have enough courage to move forward anyway. So I also started thinking about all the youth we saw on television yesterday and saw in person yesterday. They marched here in Philadelphia, they marched in Washington, they marched all over the country. And for some of them, this might have been their Red Sea moment. What one small group of students started as a protest at their one school has turned into a national movement. And it's almost like those snake toys that come in a can. It's out. You can't push it back in. They aren't going to go back to being quiet on this issue, and they shouldn't. The stakes are too high. They're talking about their lives, wanting to be able to get an education without being afraid they'll be shot at school. I've thought about some of these children and how, for them, active shooter drills are commonplace. That was unheard of when I was in school. For them, it's become we have an exercise today. And these students, the ones who are out there leading the protests and leading the marches, have reached this point where they're getting a lot of attention from the media, from celebrities, from politicians. They're on CNN, MSNBC, they're everywhere. A path has been opened, and as they've shown us, they have the faith and the courage to step right into this important national debate. Now, maybe you do have a Red Sea moment going on in your own life right now. A moment where you've been pushed or pulled or somehow arrived at that point where there's no turning back. But that next step forward is just really scary. It's almost painful. You're not sure you can do it. You're afraid of the consequences, yet you know what's on the other side and you look forward to it. So this morning, my wish for you, for me, for our activist youth, for all of us, is that whatever our journey, we have the faith and the courage to persist and to persevere and to keep going, even when the path is scary. May we all pass over safely to the other side. Amen.